Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans, chapter 14. You know, the Old Testament, both in Psalm 32 and the New Testament in Romans 4, they agree about something. In Psalm 32, in Romans 4, Paul quotes Psalm 32 by saying this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So therefore, by implication, both agree, the Old Testament and the New Testament agree, that the person whose transgressions God does not forgive, and whose sin is not covered, but open in all its offensiveness before God, and to whom the Lord does impute iniquity, this person is not blessed, but is very, very unfortunate. Even if the unrepentant and unforgiven sinner prospers in this world, we can be sure by the authority of God's word, he will not escape judgment. For it says in Romans 2, 4 through 5, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If this is true, if what I've just shared with you from the scriptures is true, and if our worst imagination of what the outpouring of God's wrath really is, we're in trouble. We're in great, desperate trouble. One of the characters, however, of sin is that it's deceptive. See, the reality is that judgment's coming. Sin demands judgment, and judgment is coming. But our sin is deceptive. It lies to us. Hebrews 3:12 says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." At the heart of all sin is a lie. The lie says to all of us in our sin, the act that you're now doing, the desire or the attitude you're now feeling, isn't that bad because there are much worse things that you could be doing. It's not that bad because everyone else experiences the same things. It's not that bad because you can't help it. It's not that bad because there's no God. Or if that doesn't work, God knows you are but a frail human being, and he'll understand. There are millions of distortions of the truth which sin brings with it into the human heart. So much so that Jeremiah expresses it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing more deceitful than your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? As I look at my own life, sometimes I despair at the subtlety of the sin in my own heart. How it manages to distort reality and blind me to truth. And it sparks foolishness and evil inclinations in me in such subtle ways. When I look at the world around me, my neighborhood, And I see the perversity, the scandal, the thievery, the promiscuity, the sexual corruption around. I think, wow, how brash sin is. And then when I think about and I read in the news of all these terrible atrocities that sin is committing in the world, you think of the Islamic State and how these beheadings are going on over and over and over again. It's so brash, it's so hard, it's so in your face. But then in my own life, what does sin do to me? It's not the beheadings. It's not this extreme degradation. It's subtle. It's subtle and it's deceitful. And because of all the exterior stuff and all of the... I mean, do you know that I just heard this? Young people, teenagers, are traveling to join ISIS so that they can commit the atrocities that they don't believe in their cause. They just want to do the terrible things. It's crazy. And sometimes I think of that and I feel the deceitfulness of my own sin lurking within me. And I wonder, is there anything that can be done? Is there any remedy out there that could possibly fix or alter the state of the world that we're in? Are we beyond hope? Am I beyond hope? But then the promises of God come rushing in like a flood. For instance, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Nothing exposes our sin like the word of God. It blows away the thick fog of deception and lets us see for what it really is. See it for what it really is. Not that we might wallow in our sin, but that we might flee from it. Therefore, this morning, let's have the Word of God show us what sin is and why sin is sin. If we don't know what an illness is, if we don't have a diagnosis, then it has necessarily more power over us. So we must understand the diagnosis of sin before we can treat it. What is it? Why is sin sin? In my own life, I was experiencing neurological issues and that was kind of really, really scary. But when the doctors said, "Okay, here you go, this is it. You've got Parkinson's syndrome." We said, "We know what it is. We've got it. We've got a treatment plan." And the level of fear and anxiety and power that had over us disappeared. Knowing what you're facing is always better. It's always better than being oblivious. So what is it? What is sin? What is this illness that we're all plagued with? What is the diagnosis that all people have? The most penetrating and devastating definition of sin that I'm aware of in Scripture is the last part of Romans chapter 14, which I've had you open. There in verse 23. Look with me at the last part of that verse. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Wow. That's rough. The reason it's so penetrating is that it goes to the root of all sinful actions and attitudes, namely the failure to trust God. And the reason it's so devastating is that it sweeps away all our lies, all the do's and don'ts that we feel like we have to maintain, all the lists. You know those Christian lists, right? Well, as long as I do these things and I abstain from these things, I'm not sinning. No, absolutely not. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In the original language, this is stressed even more than in our versions today. It says, everything which is not from faith, that doesn't come out of faith, doesn't have its root and origin in faith, is, you can use a mathematical equation, equals sin. What that means is, everything from preaching to painting to candlestick making, I don't know, that was the only thing that I could think of that rhymed. Everything can be sin. Everything. In the original language, it's stressed to be almost like an equation. In Romans 14, this whole chapter, Paul addresses a particular situation in which some believers thought it was wrong to eat meat, while others thought all foods were pure. Some were teetotalers, that is, they didn't drink. Others drank wine. Paul agreed with those who saw all things as pure in themselves. But something was more important to Paul than making the Roman believers meat eaters, carnivores, or wine drinkers. Something was far more important. He wanted both of those groups to walk in love and do nothing to injure the other's faith. Look with me in Romans 14 to verses 2 and 3, right at the beginning of the chapter. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Look again at verse 14 now. Just skip up to verse 14 and 15. Paul says this. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. You hear this happening? Now look again in verse 21. Keep on coming down. Paul says, it is good. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Therefore, what Paul is doing in this chapter is redefining sin for these people. Sin cannot properly be defined in terms of mere acts like eating and drinking. Your to-do lists don't measure up. It must be defined by its root. What is causing you to do these things. An act of eating meat may or may not be sinful, according to whether it springs from love. But even at that, there is more, yet a deeper root than love or lack of love. And that comes in verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me. The faith, this is an interesting little verse. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Isn't that an interesting statement? You don't use that for evangelism, do you? You don't, like, quote that for like, okay, keep it between yourself and you. No. I think Paul means here that if your faith frees you from feeling guilty about eating meat or drinking or whatever it is that you're doing, don't think that you have to flaunt your freedom at the expense of injuring others. Then he goes on in verse 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, it's a joy to have a clear conscience, not to feel guilty for what we choose to do or not to do. Then he concludes, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, what Paul is saying here is that if you are not sure whether eating meat is wrong, and you think it might be, but you go ahead and eat it anyways, instead of denying yourself to avoid what you think might be sin, then you are condemned, that is, guilty of sin. The reason he gives is because such eating is not from faith. And he says, whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. Now, the assumption here is that to go ahead and eat meat when you think it may be wrong is an eating which does not come from faith. But why? Why doesn't it come from faith? What's the big deal about that? Why can't such eating come from faith? If we can answer this question, we can know more precisely what Paul means by faith in verse 23. And in turn, what the nature of sin really is. And we can come closer to the diagnosis. Why is it that we are not acting from faith when we go ahead and do something we think may be wrong? We're not sure. It might be wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. The answer should jump out at us. I think when we ask another question, why do we go ahead and do something we think may be wrong or harmful to others? Why do we do that? Isn't the answer that we feel that if we don't do it, we won't be as happy? Really? If I didn't do that, then I won't be as satisfied, as fulfilled, if I had gone ahead and done it. We're willing to risk hurting someone or doing what we feel may be wrong because that course of action seems to hold out the most happiness, or at least hope for happiness for us. We do what we do because we think doing it will make life more pleasurable or pleasant or even bearable. But if that's so, it's easy then to see how our behavior is not from faith. Faith would see the possible wrong. It would see the possible injury, which our action could cause, and would feel no risk to go ahead and rush in to do it. That's what faith would do. Because faith would say, God has in his plan something that is great for me, and I can't thwart that plan. I will risk my own thoughts of pleasure for the sake of another because I trust Christ. Do you see now? Do you see now how our actions depict our faith? Therefore, it becomes obvious that when we try to make our own future happy at the risk of wrong or harm, we are certainly not acting from faith. For faith rests in God to shape the best future for us. And here we get a glimpse into what Paul means by saving faith, when he says what saving faith is and why it's genuine faith, why genuine faith always changes a person's life. What comes out of verse 23 is that faith is a confidence in God to work in the affairs of our lives so that only what is best for us happens to us. Whatever a power would be unleashed in our lives and minds if we really believed that the Almighty God, whose counsel could never be frustrated, is at this very minute, as I preach this very sermon, he is busily at work making sure what happens to you this afternoon, tomorrow morning, for the rest of the week, and for the rest of your life is the very best thing for you. If we could only grasp that, our lives, our Christianity would be so dramatically altered, we would not look the same. There's a grave and terrible error in the church today, which says that saving faith focuses mainly on what God will not do to us. Namely, hold our sins against us. And that's a grave error, because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the essential element of faith focuses on what God will do for us and how God has set himself to our best in this world and in the next. God has forgiven our sins through the death of Christ, but also God is now at work in the everyday affairs of our lives to do us good. Romans 8:28. Does anybody know that? Anybody? Anybody ever heard that before? Has anybody ever gone through a hard trial and had Romans 8:28 quoted to you before? And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. That's like the go-to verse, right? Somebody's going through a hard time and you say, well, brother, you know, Romans 8:28 is true. It's like, thank you, yeah, okay, that's good, that's wonderful. It becomes trite. It becomes just that thing that we say. It's a little mantra. It's true! It's real! It's a promise of God, whether you're going through hard times or great times. It doesn't matter. God is working all things, good and bad, for your best. Faith believes that in spite of what we see. Regardless of what may come in or devastate us or make us happy, God is working everything. And faith is what is in us, has been implanted by God to say, this is real, this is true, and I believe it. And I'll base my life upon it. And I'll base my work. And I'll base my family. And I'll base my church around this concept. Romans 8:32 says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Amen? Yes, he will. And true saving faith is confidence in that. Of course, all things literally means all things that are best for us, including all sorts of tribulation. Tribulation is good for you. Gold is not refined in the refrigerator, is it? But in the fire. Romans 5:3-4 says this: not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in it. Paul's a crazy man, isn't he? Why could he rejoice in his sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Saving faith is primarily future-oriented. And I don't mean merely heaven-oriented or the afterlife-oriented. I mean it's oriented for tomorrow. True, real, Christ-giving, soul-satisfying faith says, tomorrow, God has my best in mind. Just like he does for heaven. It's a confidence in God to work every wearisome situation out. Abraham was justified. Do you remember what he was justified by? Faith. He stood clean before God. But what was his faith? Romans 4:20 says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Saving faith means resting in the promises of God, no matter what happens. But what promises? All the promises of God, including the promises that God works everything together for your good and for my good if we are the called according to his purpose. He will follow you with goodness and mercy all your days, Psalm 23:6 says. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you, Hebrews 13:5 says. Saving faith is confident in the promises and power of God. A promise without power is worthless. Therefore, it makes so much sense that we can trust in Christ because he has given us a promise as well as the infinite power of being God. So Paul says in Romans 15:13, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Trusting the God of hope gives joy and peace to us and glory to God. And the reason it does is because our confidence, our hope, is that God is at work right now and tomorrow and in everyday affairs of our lives, so that only what is best for us happens to us. This, I believe, is what lies behind Romans 14:23. Sin is anything, any act, or any emotion, or any attitude that does not sprout from the soil of such confidence in Christ. Whatever is not from this kind of faith is sin. So there are three implications, quickly as we finish up. There are three implications of this definition of sin, which I want to drive home. First, the all-pervasive fault in every sin is its character of unbelief. Let there be no confusion here. By unbelief, I don't mean a refusal to accept the truths of the Bible. Because I'm sure all of us would say, I believe the Bible. We're not saved by giving mental assent to the promises of God. We're saved by whether we hope with our hearts in those promises. The failure of the heart to be confident in the promises of God and to rejoice and find pleasure in his provision for the future is the root and essence of all sin. Our failure to do that is our sin. Unbelief is what mainly displeases God in every sinful act. As Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And rightly so, because unbelief is a terrible insult. If a friend offers to do you a favor, right, and promises by his honor to see it through, but you decline the offer and say, no, I've decided I just can't trust you anymore. At that moment, the moment you say that, the moment he has promised you on his honor to do it, and the moment you let the words come out of your mouth, no, I can't trust you, the friendship, over, right? You're going to have a friend like that? Are you going to let somebody who you call friend, who you have promised to do something, and they say, can't trust you? You going to hang out with them anymore? Especially if you have proven in the past to be trustworthy. You have made good on your promises, but they still say, no, I'm sorry, this time I can't trust you. The relationship is dissolved. Now, how much worse is it that the God who has offered us these amazing promises and who has infinite power to back them up, how is it that that relationship will survive if we say, can't trust you. With this, can't trust you. And this helps me feel a little bit of how horrible sin really is. Every time you and I veer from the beaten path, veer from what God has called us to do and how to act and how to live, every time we do that which is not from faith, every time I am saying, I believe I can create a better future for myself than you can. I can't trust you, God, anymore. Not in this. Not for this. I think I can make myself a better future. What an intolerable offense for little puny humans like us. Absolutely dependent on God's grace for every breath we take to say, with our behavior to God, I don't really think you can be counted on for this. If such unbelief persists in your life or in mine, there will be judgment. Because if that's how we live our lives, it's evidence we're not truly experiencing saving faith. A failure to delight and trust in the promises of God is the greatest insult you can pay, and therefore the primary offense in all sin. The second implication of Romans 14:23 is that we cannot view sin anymore merely as breaking the Ten Commandments or transgressing a list of do's and don'ts. Everything that is not from faith is what? Coming to church may be sin. Staying home may be sin. Sexual intercourse with your own wife may be sin. And refusal of sexual relations with others may be sin. One of Satan's most successful lies is that sin can be limited to a manageable list of do's and don'ts. The reason this is so satanic is that it causes thousands of churchgoers to think that things are okay between them and God because they avoid one list and they make sure to do the other, thereby being nothing more than legalists and not Christians. In fact, by doing that in and of itself, they express sin in their own hearts and incur God's wrath because of it. Please don't think that this cannot happen to people in the church or in our church. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, When I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith for fear that somehow a tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. The Thessalonians were probably some of the best Christians in the New Testament. Paul had the most confidence in the Thessalonians. And yet this is why he wrote. Among churchgoers, Satan is primarily in the business of replacing vital faith with mere morality. He loves to take a life flowing from happy confidence in God and turn it into religious regimen. Don't let him do it. Don't let him do it. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, including your religion. The real battle of life is not fought at a low-lying delta, you know, where everything kind of comes in. The real battle of life is fought at the spring, where the water comes from. It comes from the motivation of your heart. What is your motivation? Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it because you are overflowing with faith and confidence in the fact that God has his very best plan for your life already mapped out and is just letting you walk through it? Or is it because you want to make sure that you get this right and not get that wrong? Proverbs says, keep your heart. Now keep your actions, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The third and final implications of Romans 14:23 is this. It's a warning, really, to those who have not sought Christ for forgiveness or placed their hope in him. If there are any among you like this, do not say to yourself, my sins are slight. They're little. Or my sins are few. For according to Romans 14:23, everything you do is sin. If you're not trusting Christ for forgiveness and are not resting in his daily work on your behalf, then none of your actions come from faith. But every one of them, even the most noble of all, is still sinful and an insult to an infinitely trustworthy and powerful God. And I hope, if you've not received Christ with all his forgiveness and all his hope, that this week you will not be able to shake loose the thought that everything you do, everything you say, every action and every inaction that you abstain from is sinful in God's eyes. For whatever does not come from faith is sin. I have a better suggestion for you. For those who have not entrusted yourself to Christ, or have received him as your Savior and the Lord of your life, do it now. Don't wait. Why would you? Enter into this week with no condemnation. For Romans 8:1 simply says, for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to reflect on whether we are living our lives rooted in faith or in unbelief. Let's pray.